Let's go ahead and open our time together in God's Word by going to the throne of grace. Heavenly Father, we are thankful that you are on the move today and that you are always in control, and that every generation you have a people, and that you are reaching out, you are giving an invite to the human race to come to yourself. What a gracious God you are. What a loving God you are. What a holy God you are. We thank you for all that you are, and we ask, Lord, that you will help us today to understand your word in a very, very clear way. We ask this in your precious name. Amen. I'd like to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6 if you have not done so already. I know we've been in this chapter a little bit, and I am going to read it again, starting from verse 1. It is a transitional chapter in that Paul has given a lot of doctrinal information about how one comes to a relationship with Christ, how one can have a connection with God through the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now he is getting into a more practical session, though it is still doctrinal in nature. It is more practical in the sense that just being saved isn't enough. And so he asks the question, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of you as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let your sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What a terrific chapter, what a terrific passage of Scripture. It is a great thing to be under grace. It is a freeing thing to be under grace. We here in America value freedom, the freedoms that we have, don't we? We value those freedoms immensely. But I hope you understand, I believe most of us understand, that freedom is not free. There is a cost to freedom, isn't there? The founding of our fathers who signed the Declaration, one of the phrases in that Declaration of Independence was a very, very telling phrase. And by the way, they meant it when they signed it because they lived it. The phrase is this: "And for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor." And many of those founding fathers gave their lives for what they believed in and gave up their fortune for what they believed in. There was a cost to the freedom. And quite frankly, men and women down through the centuries, down through the history of this nation, have paid dearly for our freedoms. There's a cost. We understand that. Unfortunately, I think that many do not understand that having freedom does not mean we are free to do whatever we want, whenever we want, however we want. Law-abiding people understand that concept, right? You understand that there is a law that says the speed limit is something. Out here, it is 35 miles an hour. Just a little ways down the road, it is 25 miles an hour. It turns to 35 miles an hour right about at our church property line on the south end. Do you know how I know that? I thought it was 35, but a nice police officer explained to me one day, "It's 25 down here, Pastor Piper." I say he was nice because he exercised grace, and he did not give me a ticket. He just explained. You and I understand there are laws on the books. You drive on the right side of the road, not on the left side of the road, at least in America. You understand that there are laws that say don't lie. There are laws that say don't steal. All of those laws, all of those boundaries, all of those constraints are so that we can live in a free society. If those laws, if those constraints, if those boundaries were not upon us, we certainly would not be free, would we? We would not have freedom, we would have anarchy. We would not have freedom, we would be at the disposal of whoever had the biggest guns. Freedom is not free. And freedom does not mean that you can do whatever you want to do whenever you want to do it. In a sense, we could say that a free society that we refer to, that's how we refer to the United States, is in a sense enslaved to the rule of law. You've been watching politics, right? You can't help but watch politics. And you hear a lot of talk about the rule of law. And there are people on both sides of the aisle that are ignoring the rule of law. But they like to talk about it. This fact rings true in our spiritual realm, in the spiritual realm as well. For us to be free from the slavery of sin, we must be a slave to Christ. Now think about that for a moment. For you to be free from the slavery of sin, the bondage of sin, you must be a slave to Christ. Oh, please allow me to underscore some important truths that we have gleaned from Romans chapter 6 so far. I'll try to move along quickly and point them out to you. Paul, remember, asked the question, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He asked that question because he said grace superabounds all sin in chapter 5. And obviously his answer was absolutely not. Absolutely not. Because there is a truth. Truth number one is we who are in Christ are dead to sin. Please understand that's a past tense. Please understand that's not saying we're dying to sin. There are other places in Scripture that talk about that. But here, Paul references it in the past tense. It's done. You are dead to sin. Verse 2. Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? It's past tense. Number two, fact number two we need to realize, we died in Christ. He is our new federal head. In Adam, we all sinned. We all get the wages of sin, which is death. It's a separation. It's separation from God. It is physical death, yes, but it is also spiritual death. We are separated. The moment we breathe our first breath, we are not spiritually alive, according to the Word of God. We who are in Christ are dead to sin. We who are in Christ died in Christ at the moment He died on the cross. And so that's verses 3 and 4. And in verse 5, notice what Paul says. We, because of those facts, we should walk in newness of life. Do you notice Paul uses that word should? Not that we do always. It's not a done deal, but we should walk in newness of life. Number four, in verse 6, Paul instructs us that the old man, if we are in Christ, the old man has been crucified. Now, this goes back up into point number 2, that we have died in Christ. When we look at this earlier, however, we didn't spend a whole lot of time on the act of crucifixion, explaining crucifixion. I kind of just assumed that everybody knew about crucifixion, but when I was studying this week, I kind of got to thinking, I really maybe should go and explain a little bit more to make sure everybody understands crucifixion. Crucifixion was one of the most brutal, definitive, public, slow, and very painful ways a person could possibly die. Now, I know I've explained this before, and I know if you are a if you come to church frequently, you've heard this before, but just let me quickly underline this, underscore this for a moment to make sure we're all on the same page. When someone was crucified, they would put them on a cross, they would hoist that up. You say, I know that. The reason they would do that is so that people could walk by and spit on them and hurl things at them and mock them. They wanted it to be public. For those who had actually committed crimes, it was a deterrent for crimes. It was a shame culture. And so being put up on a cross for murdering someone and being put to death and having people spit on you and having people hurl accusations at you or rocks at you while you're up there on the cross wasn't just for the benefit of the person who was being punished. It was for the benefit of all who thought maybe someday they would like to murder someone. But crucifixion was a very slow way to die. Because actually what would happen is they would get to the point where they were masters. The Romans were masters at this. They would put your feet in such a position and your hands in such a position that what would happen is you really had trouble supporting yourself. And gravity would begin slowly to take effect. And all of a sudden, because it was hard for you to push up, your skeletal structure just wasn't able to do it. And as you got weaker and weaker, it became harder and harder. And pretty soon, gravity would start to take effect, and your heart and your lungs and it all would begin to slowly sink down, and you would literally suffocate yourself to death. Wasn't the pain of the how they applied you to the cross that killed you? It was a slow and painful way to die. It was suffocation. We've already mentioned, but at the moment Christ died on the cross, the moment he was crucified, the moment he died in our place, at that moment, all who ever have or will accept Christ, at that very moment, they were represented in Jesus Christ. At the moment he was crucified, in a sense, all who will ever be in Christ were there. He is our new federal head. And the Word of God tells us here, Paul tells us here, that the point of, there was a point to the crucifixion of Christ. Do you see it there? Verse 6 says this, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with. Why was Christ crucified? That the body of sin might be done away with. Why were we there? Why was he our representative? Why was he our federal head? That the body of sin, all that sin is, all of its various forms, all of its various shapes, might be dealt with. That's really great news. Not very pleasant to think about crucifixion, but it's really a great purpose and a great reason when we understand Christ came to the cross to deal with that so that the body of sin might be done away with. But please notice with me Paul's carefully chosen words. Words which came under the prompting of the Holy Spirit. Words like might be done away with. Words like that we should no longer continue in sin. From our vantage point, sin is still a problem, isn't it? There is a sense in which crucifying the body of sin is a slow, agonizing, public, and sometimes painful process for us, isn't it? From our vantage point, sin is a problem. Sin is a problem. Point number five that we see coming out of this passage, truth number five, is that the resurrection provides hope. The resurrection of Christ provides hope. Christ was victorious, and his once and for all victory was sufficient for defeating sin. You see that in verses 9 and 10? Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. It's a done deal. He's taken care of it. He doesn't have to do it anymore. He's had the victory. Death no longer has dominion over him. Here's the thing. Because death no longer has dominion over him, it doesn't have dominion, it doesn't have authority over anyone who has died in him. That's really good news too. That's extremely good news. But it's important to realize that while Christ walked upon the face of the earth, he was confronted with real temptations. Once he died and rose again, the confrontation was over. And in verse 10, it underlines the fact that he lives to God. He died to sin once. He died to sin once. But the idea here is that he lives to God in a perpetual state of living to God. Now here's the point. Though in this world we struggle with sin, doesn't it make sense that if we have died in Christ, if we have been crucified with Christ, if he is our representative head in that arena, and he has been victorious, and he no longer struggles with sin in any way, shape, or form, but lives to God in a perpetual state, doesn't it make sense that we should live for the same purpose with all of our life? Last week I exposed a lie that many fall victim to within the church, a lie I must confess I fell victim to for a long time, the lie which says, I just can't stop sinning. Here's the prayer I used to pray frequently before God. I want to stop sinning, Lord. I've tried to stop sinning. I have pleaded with you to help me stop sinning. I have even asked you to either help me stop sinning or to take me home to glory. But I can't stop sinning. As I have been studying the book of Romans, Christians, I have come to the realization, while the fact is an unsaved person can't stop sinning, because that is their nature, that is their master, and though an unsaved person may from time to time break free for a moment from that bondage, meaning that they could do a good thing, they could do the right thing, the truth of the matter is, sin is their master. And they can't stop sinning. That should not surprise us as we look around the world. Those who are without Christ cannot stop sinning. But for you and for me who are in Christ to say, I can't stop sinning, is not only a lie, but it denies the very power of God in our lives. Is God faithful? Does God do what he says he'll do? Does God keep his word? Then listen to a few verses of scripture. And think about that lie for a moment. I just can't stop sinning. Think about that lie in connection with 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, which says, there's no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. So, when you're tempted to sin, and we all are, the Word of God tells us that God is faithful. And that with that temptation will come a way out. Do you believe God's word? If you believe that, you cannot say, I can't stop sinning. You might have to honestly just say, I don't stop sinning. Or even more honestly, I choose not to stop sinning. May I remind you of 1 John chapter 4, part of verse 4 says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Have you ever heard that verse before? Have you grabbed a hold of that truth? You're walking around and you're saying, I can't stop sinning. What you're really saying is, God isn't greater than the temptations of my life. You're denying the very word of God. We made reference to Philippians last week, chapter 4, verse 13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. My point here is that it isn't that we can't stop sinning, it is simply that we don't stop sinning. If we are in Christ, we have the capacity to stop sinning. Why? Because Christ has set the example. Because Christ has paid the price. Because we have the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. Because God is faithful, because his word is powerful, and if we will but plug into those, accept those, live those, we can stop sinning. Pointed out that we are also to reckon. We pointed out this term means more than to consider ourselves to be dead. Reckon yourselves to be dead to sin, alive to Christ. There are two things that we are supposed to reckon. We are to reckon ourselves dead to sin. I used to think it meant simply to consider ourselves dead to sin. When in reality, the word that is translated there, to reckon ourselves dead to sin, really has the idea of know a truth and start acting on the truth. If we know that we are dead to sin and we start acting on the fact that we are dead to sin, we will not be given to sin. We are also to reckon ourselves alive to God. We are to know we are alive to God. We are to act upon that knowledge that we are alive to God. Verse 12 tells us, don't let sin reign. The tense in which Paul writes this phrase which is translated here, don't let sin reign, or in some translations, don't let sin have dominion over you, is a telling tense. Literally, it should be translated, stop letting sin reign. Stop letting sin reign, or stop letting sin have dominion over your life. In other words, as Paul writes this letter to a church in Rome, he is recognizing the reality of sin in the lives of those he is writing to. He is not questioning that they are believers. He is simply saying, stop letting sin boss you around. And that's what the Word of God is telling us. The reality is we do sin. But we do not have to allow sin to be our master. It is not our master. We can stop. So, Christian, quit letting sin have any authority over your life. Don't let sin tell you what to do. Don't let sin dictate to you. Don't let sin have dominion over you. Don't let sin boss you around. Reminds me of a time when my sister used to say to us, she was the youngest of four, and so she got bossed around a lot. And she reminded us frequently, you're not my boss! Quit bossing me! You're not my boss! Wouldn't it be great to have a bunch of Christians going around tempted to do whatever? You're walking through the department store and all of a sudden you hear a Christian say, stop bossing me! You look around down the aisle and there's nobody in the aisle. I know. This visual picture of somebody talking to themselves in the middle of the Walmart aisle, right? Stop bossing me! You no longer have authority over me! You're not my boss! I don't have to listen to you. That's the idea. Psalm 119, verse 133 says this, establish my footsteps in your word, and do not let any iniquity have dominion over me. Is that your prayer? Do not let any dominion have, or do not let any iniquity or any sin have dominion over me. Spurgeon, as he is wont to do, has a great comment on that very verse. He says, a holy life is no work of chance. It is a masterpiece of order, the order of conformity to the prescribed rule. He goes on, order in outward life is desired. Order according to the divine idea. Order in the government within. He acknowledges that sin has great power. It is in you and will strive to reign. It remains as an outlaw, hiding away in your nature. It remains as a plotter, planning your overthrow. It remains as an enemy, warring against the law of your mind. It remains as a tyrant, worrying and oppressing the true life. Its field, he says, is your body. Its wants, hungers, thirst, cold, etc. may become occasions of sin by leading to murmuring, envying, covetousness, robbery, etc. Its appetites may have may crave excessive indulgence, and unless continually curbed, will easily lead to evil. Its pains and infirmities, though engendering impatience and other faults, may produce sin. Its pleasures also can readily become incitements to sin. He says, the body is mortal, and we shall be completely delivered from sin when set free from our present material frame, if indeed grace reigns within. And that is our future hope, isn't it? But having said that, I want to underline the fact that you and I have no excuse for living in sin. We do not have to sin. And how do we overcome? Well, we reckon ourselves we dead to sin. But he also goes on beyond that. And I like the next phrasing that Paul uses, and we'll close with this. The reality is, in verse 13 and 14, you and I are supposed to make a presentation. It says, and do not continue to present your members as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. I want to talk about presentation for just a moment. The kids got up here and made a presentation, right? The very word to present has the idea of to set before. They came up in front of you. That's a presentation. It is to set before. And they declared something before you. They declared, my God is so big, so strong, and so mighty. If you really believe that, then he in you can overcome sin. Right? We have a presentation. We are to set ourselves before God. We are not supposed to set ourselves in contrast to sin. Here we have a choice. Who are we going to stand before? Who are we going to make a presentation to? God or sin? In this passage, Paul personifies sin. And he contrasts it in direct contrast to God. Just as he does with sin and righteousness. The moment we believe the lie that I can't stop sinning, in essence, we are standing as Christians before sin, defeated, saying, here I am, I'm yours. This translation uses the word instrument. We are to present ourselves an instrument before God, in the hands of God, right? An instrument is something in the hands, a utensil, a tool in the hands. Doctors use surgical instruments to perform their duties, right? A contractor or an electrician or a plumber uses instruments or tools to build something, to construct something, to connect something. A musician uses an instrument. It's something in their hands that they play. But the idea of the word instrument here, according to Kenneth Wiest, who is famous for his word studies, he's really a famous guy. I've got his series in my office, and he does a lot of word studies. According to Kenneth Wiest, the word that is translated here, instrument, often within the Greek language has the idea of a weapon. We are to stop presenting ourselves as a weapon of unrighteousness and sin, but a weapon in the hands of the mighty God. Practically speaking, if you keep showing up in a place where you know you are tempted, if you keep going to a website where you know you will be tempted, if you keep interacting with the same people that you know will drag you down, what you are doing is you are presenting yourself as a weapon in the hands of Satan. It just isn't impacting you. It is impacting everyone. Because when you sin and when you give in to the temptation as a Christian, you give the unsaved an ability to look at and say, well, I'm no different than him. It's a weapon in Satan's hand. But you and I are conversely instructed to be instruments in the hands of Almighty God. You and I are to be a weapon in God's hand. We are to present ourselves as instruments, as weapons of righteousness. Our gracious Heavenly Father, may we be challenged today in a way that we have never been challenged before through your word. May the word of God ring true. May we live a life of righteousness.